Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, which we should walk in them. Amen.
Boys and girls, congrats. We're going to turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, another reading in relation to God's grace. So I don't have a particular passage that we are focusing on this afternoon, as we might normally do in the morning. It's more thematic. We're considering God's grace, and on screen I'll give you an idea of where we're going this evening. We're going to consider God's grace from four particular angles. Four foundations to grace. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are four very important aspects to it. God is the source of all grace. Grace is revealed in Jesus Christ. God's grace is undeserved, and God's grace is personal. That'll be some of the theology upholding our understanding of grace, but then we will look at also the practice of grace as well, and five particular ways in which we can practice grace. So, if you're taking notes, you might say, well, this is a nine-point sermon tonight. It's going to be a long one. But it's sort of, you can point it how you like. It's just not a nice, tidy three-point sermon tonight, but that's all right, because it's always about what God's Word is saying. So, now let's turn to Matthew 18 just for a little bit more of God's word in relation to grace, and then we'll go from there. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. Let's hear the word of the King. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, near my previous congregation, there was a suburb where I used to do some door knocking. And one of the questions I would ask people is, what do you think Christians mean when they talk about grace? You see, it's such a familiar word to us, but what are people thinking out there? And there was a surprising variety of responses. Grace was understood to be a prayer, or what we are thankful for. It was understood also to be a blessing. It was understood to be humbleness. It was understood to be good graces. For a word so commonly used, I was a little surprised that there wasn't greater understanding of such a beautiful word. Of course, the church has often been guilty of losing its understanding of grace too. One only has to think of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. One of the key truths that was rediscovered is sola gratia, meaning grace alone. Not grace plus works of penance or grace plus anything else, but sola, as in alone, grace alone. And then, of course, in the 1600s, the church was again fighting for a biblical understanding of grace. The Dutchman Jacob Arminius introduced some dodgy theology which created quite a stir. And rightly so, because he was effectively taking the shine off grace. And the Synod of Dort responded to the 5 points of the Arminian party with 5 points of its own, or 5 heads of doctrine. And later these 5 points became known as TULIP. Can you remember the 5 petals of TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Each one of those petals serving to magnify the grace of God. So it's clear, very clear from history, that we can take for granted this word, grace. Though this word is one of the most precious ones we know, it can easily be misunderstood. Can it not? So today we are continuing our series on the character of God. And more recently we've considered the goodness of God. For God is not only great in all those incommunicable attributes, he is also good. And we've considered his patience as part of his goodness. Because he is good, his good flows out in a multitude of ways. God is patient, God is kind, God is merciful, God is gracious. And so the expression of God's goodness that we're considering is his grace. And as I mentioned, we're going to consider 4 foundations to our understanding of grace before looking at the practice of grace. The first foundation to grace that we're considering is that God is the source of all grace. As 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To put it differently, grace is essential to who God is. He is the fountain of grace, and that fountain will never run dry. And that means, of course, his grace is unconditional. In other words, we don't have to fill any conditions, score enough points, gather enough merit to twist his arm to show grace. We don't have to do that at all because he is grace. He is gracious. He is gracious by nature, and praise God for that. Because we can cry out, no matter the circumstance of our life, No matter the pothole we've found us we've got into. No matter the circumstance, because He is gracious, we can cry out to Him. And that's what the Psalms do. We sung of one of the Psalms, another Psalm, Psalm 4:7. There the psalmist prays, "Be gracious to me." If we have lived a life of sin, because God is gracious, we can cry out simply like the tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and receive grace. If we slip back into the pig trough, once we become a Christian, we can knock on the door of heaven and be welcomed again like the prodigal son. Because to even the worst of sinners who trust in Him, He says, grace. He speaks words of grace. For example, "Your sins are forgiven." How often did He say that in His earthly ministry? And so, brothers and sisters, God never turns away the broken-hearted sinner, because He is gracious by nature, and He'll never stop being gracious. And that means you can banish every legalistic thought. For God does not deal in the currency of merit, but rather of grace. And we can simply pray again as the psalmist, "Be gracious to me." He also never turns away the struggling believer. Often we can come to an end of ourselves. And in those times, He invites us again and again to come and drink of the well. He says things like, "And God," Philippians 4:19, "and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Or 2 Corinthians 12:7, "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, He is a fountain of grace. It comes from His nature, and it pours out again and again and again, and His people, as they pray for it, receive it. So seek the supply of God's grace again and again in your life. He is the source of all grace. The second foundation to grace is Jesus Christ. That grace is revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, during the late medieval period, grace was basically treated as a bit of a commodity. For example, it was believed that grace was infused into the soul at baptism. And as time went on, if you did a few little sins, well, then that grace would sort of decrease a bit. But you can prop it up again through the sacraments. Thus, the sacraments of the church were the means of obtaining this commodity. But grace is not a substance to be traded. As the 16th century reformers rediscovered, grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible speaks about grace, it often points to a favorable attitude on the part of God. But it also often goes further, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Grace is also something that has happened and entered into history. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In that passage, like many others in the Bible, grace is tied very closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the acronym, maybe you've heard the acronym GRACE. It rightly captures this aspect: God's riches at Christ's expense. So you see, grace is not some commodity to be received via a priest or via a sacrament, rather through faith in Christ. The moment you place your faith in Christ, His grace is yours. Yours in abundance. The third foundation to grace is that God's grace is, of course, undeserved. And how good is that? the average Aussie, you know, says, well, they're basically good. You've probably heard that, you know. You've probably heard from someone, I haven't killed anybody. Caring for my children, providing for my family, working hard. I'm a good person. And so what need is there for grace? This view that we are basically good has been around for a long time. In the 4th century, there was a monk called Pelagius, and he believed that humanity was essentially good. And he said, well, no, Adam's problem is Adam's problem, and it didn't flow on to us. And we're essentially good. Our problem is the bad examples around us and so forth. And later, humanism basically microwaved his views, as R.C. Sproul would put it, because humanism, secular humanism, speaking about that philosophy, just very generally, of course, secular humanism believes humanity is basically good, doesn't it? And where does sin come from? Well, it comes from bad influences in the environment. So how do we fix the problem? Oh, we fix the problem through better education, politics and programs and societal reform. Now, Jacob Arminius, he wasn't as bad, but he is called a semi-Pelagian because he also had a touch of humanism as well. For in his view, the will remained untouched by the fall. So he left a little island of humanism in the human heart. Now, can you see the common thread? All these views are far too optimistic about humanity. And at worst, people can think they're good enough. At worst, an entitlement mindset begins to develop. And people begin to think, I deserve grace. However, the Bible is clear that the grace of God is undeserved favor. Put simply, grace is God's generosity to those who deserve nothing. And that's why it's amazing, isn't it? So then, appreciating the fact we deserve nothing, well, that's what puts the amazing back in grace. If we think we deserve it all, well, that's grace is not so amazing anymore. And so we've got to remember the Bible's the Bible gives us a realistic picture in contrast to the humanist. The Bible says, you know, let's not forget that by nature we were morally bankrupt. Jeremiah 17, just for one example, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick, says the ESV. Who can understand it? The Bible also says, let's not forget that we were spiritually unresponsive. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Boys and girls, if you find a little insect on the ground and the insect's not doing anything, and you go flick, 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 or whatever, if it's dead, it's not going to get up and run away, is it? It's not going to respond. It's dead. That was us before God came into our life, spiritually unresponsive. The Bible also says, let's not forget the justice and holiness of God. Our sin is high treason. Our sin is high treason against a holy God. Sometimes we think, oh, sin, our sin's not so bad. It's just a little one. It's just a respectable one, as Jerry Bridges would put it. But it's not just about the size of the sin, is it? It's about the magnitude of who we sin against. Hence, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Doesn't say the wages of big sins is death, just the wages of sin any little one will do, is death. Why? It's because of who we've sinned against. And the Bible says, let's not forget that even as believers, there but for the grace of God go I. Praise God for His Holy Spirit. Praise Him for coming in and changing our heart and life, because we're different now, but we're different thanks to Him. So all this is to say then, let's not buy into that humanistic deception. We're not entitled to grace by any stretch of the imagination, but that's okay. And that's beautifully okay, because anyone may come, because it's always undeserved. We never have to get our life in order to come before God. We come as we are. We won't remain the same, but we can come as we are, because it's always undeserved. And then the fourth foundation is God's grace is personal. See, one of the unintended, I assume it's unintended, consequences of Arminianism is that it depersonalizes, to some extent, grace. Now, I know Arminians are faithful Christians and they love God's word. But when they speak about what Jesus has done, they speak of it more in terms of Jesus has died for this random mass of people. Because you see, they don't know who's in that mass of people yet. It's all going to, in their view, it all depends on if you're going to show enough faith. If you show enough faith, well, then you can get yourself into that mass of elect people. But they describe who Christ died for as this mass of people. However, the grace of Christ is far more personal than that, for God's grace is directed towards a particular people in the Bible. He died for His offspring, Isaiah 53. He died for the church, Acts 20. He died for His sheep, John 10. He died for His friends, John 15. And so as believers, we can even say, Christ died for me. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Stunning, isn't it, that Christ Jesus had us in mind all the way to the cross, because He knew who He was dying for. When He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? He knew the answer. He was being forsaken for Sally and James and Sarah and Damien and so on, just to put some random names there. And so as the song goes, my name was graven on His hand, my name was written on His heart. That's good theology. That's limited atonement theology. It's theology that's warm and personal about grace. So there are four things to help us in our understanding of grace. There are many, many more things that could be said, because we could spend, and we have done this in the past, we could spend, do another five sermons on TULIP, we could do some more sermons on sola gratia, by grace alone, and we can unpack this beautiful aspect of grace in many different ways. These are just four general foundations. So now, having laid some foundation for our understanding of what grace is, we're now going to turn to the practice of grace. See, I'm fairly confident that most of us have a good intellectual understanding of grace. It's pretty straightforward. God's generosity in Christ to the undeserving. Or G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm also confident most of us have experienced the grace of God. I can't see into your heart. And there's always a few ditches we have to avoid. The ditch of legalism on one side and the ditch of antinomianism on the other. And sometimes we can get our feet a bit wet on either side. Nevertheless, I trust and pray that you know the beauty of God's grace. That you know that it's Christ and his righteousness that is all we need. But now here's where I think Christians can really struggle. Just one struggle, of course. There are others in relation to the topic of grace. But we can struggle. One particular struggle is we can struggle to practice grace. Why is that? Well, there can be a whole host of reasons for that. Maybe we think too highly of ourselves and think too much or to have too much of an entitled mindset to grace, maybe. Maybe we just haven't gone deep enough yet in our appreciation of grace. The Lord just hasn't brought us there yet. We're all on a journey and we're all growing in our understanding of grace, and we're going to keep growing for all eternity. But there's another reason in particular that I want to highlight this evening. Another reason that ties us in all sorts of knots sometimes. See, Christians don't always know how to reconcile the grace of God with the justice of God. We know from dealing with the character of God, and in this series, we know that every aspect of God's character works in beautiful harmony together. We can never play one against the other. They all come together in beautiful harmony. But then how does it work with respect to grace? How do we reconcile the grace of God with the justice of God? And so we often may hear about grace, but then we don't always practice because we might be thinking, oh, I'm compromising justice. And we know that justice reflects the very nature of God. And so if you cut me off in traffic, I'm going to stick my headlights on and aggressively beat my horn. We know that justice is in the character of God. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that, as we'll see in a moment, but how do we reconcile the two? How do we practice grace? After all, it's a moral attribute that ought to be reflected in our conduct. This is one of the aspects of God's character that we can reflect. We can't reflect his eternity, but we can reflect his grace. But how? This is where I want to give us five biblical words to consider. Five words that do not compromise justice, but rather bring a gracious tone to justice so that we can uphold both and. So this is the problem in the Christian life. We often do either or, but it's often both and. Forgiveness is one word. You see, if we just think purely of justice, well, that arouses revenge and vindictiveness and pettiness. However, thinking in terms of grace, we're called to show forgiveness. In Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee thinks all justice. The sinful woman, she didn't deserve to be there. Get out! She was a sinner. But as Jesus pointed out, she was a forgiven sinner just like him. The Apostle Peter initially struggled with this whole topic of forgiveness. He says, well, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, it just gets a bit ridiculous after a while to have to forgive someone again and again and again. It's not fair. They don't deserve it. But then Jesus tells that beautiful parable. And of course, Peter's understanding will later grow in leaps and bounds because of his own fall and the Lord's own restoration towards him. All this is to say forgiveness is one of the prime opportunities by which we actually demonstrate grace and practice grace. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers over a multitude of sins. A forgiving attitude helps oil our marriages, our families, and our church, because that forgiving attitude is the oil of grace being practiced. Another word the Bible uses is generosity. Thinking with a purely justice mindset, we think, okay, what does each party deserve? And if we think we are more deserving, we might just put ourselves in the victim mentality, into the victim mindset. But grace changes everything. The Apostle Paul passed on a grace mindset to the Ephesian elders when he passed on the words of the Lord, "It is more blessed to give than receive." You see, grace leads to generosity. The Macedonian churches were some of the poorest. If there were churches around who had the right to put their hand out for a bit of help, it was the Macedonian churches. And yet they're the ones commended for having such big hearts and for practicing grace. And if we deal in generosity, we'll deal less in anger. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's in the context of justice. But God says, just hang on. Ultimately, I'll sort out the justice part of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You go and work towards peace and grace and generosity. And you, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another word the Bible uses is humility in the practice of grace. Because in a justice mindset, we may feel the need to defend ourselves again and again. And our pride gets in there as well, and we need to defend our pride. But a grace mindset can soften our defensiveness and squash our pride. See, grace means we brought nothing to the table. Grace means we're undeserving. Grace means God gets all the credit. As a result, there should be much humility and maybe a little bit more authenticity. For it's okay for Christians not to have it all together. And it's normal for Christians to be living each day, but by the grace of God. Another word the Bible uses is compassion. In a purely justice mindset, those who make their bed must lie in it. And there are, of course, we know, consequences for our actions, and the Bible warns us very carefully. God disciplines those he loves. And boys and girls, we know from our parents discipline us too because they love us. However, what we also see is compassion and mercy for those who have got themselves into a tight spot. It's what the prodigal son received when he came home, much to the older brother's disgust. Interestingly, it's what Joseph showed to Mary. Joseph was just, it says in the text. Because he was just, he in good conscience could not marry Mary, who he thought to be unfaithful. Since the law allowed for private divorce between two witnesses, Joseph chose the quieter way. So on the one hand, he was careful in his observance of the law, upholding justice. However, in showing justice, he also desired to show mercy by not being harsh and not exposing her to public disgrace, as he could have, and as we may do if we were in his shoes. As scholar D.A. Carson says, it would leave both his righteousness and his compassion intact. Sometimes we get it wrong and we do need to be pulled up for it. But then grace welcomes you back after you've failed someone or you've failed yourself. And then there's patience. I'm so glad God gives us time to grow. A lifetime. A lifetime to grow. And so we can give each other time as well. So you can see how justice and grace meet beautifully in the character of God. There's much more that could be said here, but you see these words sort of bring the two together. We don't have to go soft on sin or discipline and so on, but grace makes justice all the more beautiful. You might still beep the horn if someone cuts you off, but you won't get aggressive about it with a grace mindset. You won't give them the fingers. It won't be about revenge anymore. You realize that you too make mistakes and you can forgive them and move on. But you might still beep the horn because you want them to learn the road rules too. You know what I'm talking about. It just, having a grace mindset changes the whole tone to everything. It oils, and overall, it oils our relationships in the home, in the marriage, and in church life. A graceless society becomes an angry society. And it's very easy to become like the older brother and withhold what the world really needs. And withhold what a marriage really needs, what a family really needs, and what a church really needs. So in conclusion, consider afresh the God of all grace. And let me finish just with some words to remind you of His grace. Because a little bit later we're going to sing, "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night." So boys and girls, you remember the shepherds, they were one of the first that the angels announced the good news to. But have you wondered, boys and girls, why the shepherds? Why the shepherds? You see, it doesn't quite fit. The shepherds, you see, were not, people didn't like the shepherds much in Jesus' time. You know, sometimes they told little lies. So, you know, if people got into trouble, people didn't ask the shepherds for their opinion. They didn't ask the shepherds into a courtroom because they weren't trustworthy. They were at the bottom rung. So people didn't care much for shepherds. So why do the angels come and announce the good news to the shepherds? I mean, why not go and go to the local church and tell the pastor and the local church about the good news? Why not go to Herod's palace and tell Herod? Or somewhere else in the public sphere? Why these shepherds? Well, I think we know why, maybe. Because of grace. Reminds us, the shepherds remind us, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if we're at the bottom rung. It doesn't matter about the skeletons in our closet. You see, God's got good news for everybody. And it doesn't matter who you are here this evening. God's got good news for you, which is found in His Son. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness becomes ours. The shepherds didn't have to go and have a clean up in their life. The angels spoke the good news then and there. You see, and we can go on about all these wonderful expressions of God's grace in His Word. So let me just finish with some words from a song. It's a favorite of mine. We don't have space to sing it tonight. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. That fits as well. But so I'm just going to share some words from "Not What My Hands Have Done," because it says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. not what I feel or do, can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O God, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do, no strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call the Saviour mine. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because He first loved me, and I live because He lives. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We say it so often. We use the words so much. But they are so precious. We don't want to lose the preciousness of that. So Lord, continue to impress upon our hearts and lives Your grace. You are the God of all grace, so fill us with Your grace and may it flow through our life too. Thank You that You accept us as we are, here, now, today, and that we may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ here, now, today. So we simply say thank You, we praise You. And we know we don't have to even live for You from now on to earn that. But we do want to live for You, Lord, and display that grace because we're so thankful. So bless and keep us as we go from here as trophies of Your grace. Lord, we thank You for this day to reflect on grace. Will You bless us in the week ahead? Hear us, O Lord, not because we deserve it, but because You're gracious. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.